Being a Christian means loving God with your mind. Genuine discipleship and the inward assumptions that drive your life. This is part 9. This morning, thoughts, desires, the will, and the Holy Spirit in the renewing of your mind. That's not the sermon, that's just the title. Let's just pause and pray. We delight, Lord, to be in your house. We delight to be a small part of a wonderful thing that you're doing globally in the church. More evangelical Christians will go to church today in China than in all of Europe. Such is the way you build your church. And so we don't just come, we are one congregation, just one little group of people. But we're so glad to be a part of this wonderful, redeeming, discipling work that you're doing around the world until you come again. And as we bow before you, we're so keenly aware, both behind the pulpit and in the pew, that none of us can do what you want us to do without you, Holy Spirit, coming and enabling and helping. And so we pray that you'll help each one of us. Let not one of us come with the kind of pride, though words never spoken out loud, maybe not even processed, the kind of pride that just inwardly assumes we pretty much know what's going on here. And so we just want to tread lightly and just tiptoe before the throne of God and have you speak to our hearts and touch our lives. And if we haven't already expressed, we love you with all our hearts. We love you with all our hearts this day. Just give him praise for a minute, church. Hallelujah, Lord. Hallelujah, Lord. You're so good, so faithful, so gracious. And we praise your name. We praise your name. And everyone said, amen. Thoughts, desires, the will, and the Holy Spirit in the renewing of the mind. When we study these component parts of the human person, mind, feelings, will, I think it's important to remember that while they can be studied separately, they really don't exist or function separately. There's this ongoing interplay between these three human components and the transforming work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. We've been studying the past few Sunday mornings, and I won't review the whole thing. We've been studying the way images appeal to feelings and desires. Catering to these things forms ideas. A worldview is formed. Very rarely is a worldview formed by studying books, making notes, and then analyzing and creating a worldview. More often than not, a worldview is formed as our lives take a shape in a certain direction, and the mental blueprint, not the creed that we profess, I believe in this and this, not that, but the mental blueprint that actually causes us to act the way we act. Frequently, that's not an intellectually processed thing. We like to think that it is. Catering to desires and feelings and emotions and the way the advertisers play on that and the way this world is so designed to draw us in, catering to those things forms a worldview, patterns of thought, which in turn trigger decisions in the will. And the cumulative effect of all these things together is the shaping of character. What I'm saying here is that the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives isn't just one big cosmic mystic mystery. I know the wind of the Spirit blows wherever it wills. I know the Spirit of God can't be put into a box. I get that, but at the same time, Paul says we can sow to the Spirit. And by that, he means we can cooperate. We can participate in his work in our lives. I mean, a farmer can't make seed grow. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. There's not a scientist on planet Earth that can make a seed grow. God does that. It's a miracle every time it happens. You go to Costco and you buy that big bag of grass seed and you throw it on some soil on your lawn, but you can't make it grow. God does that. But the farmer can and must sow the seed in the soil if he wants to get a harvest. So we're involved in sowing to the Spirit, even though we can't manufacture or produce spiritual growth in our lives. That's what this series has been all about. 9 weeks so far. The reason we've taken, well, 8 so far, studying this whole subject of spiritual mindedness, is to somehow form an understanding of how these components work together to bring about genuine discipleship and inward spiritual transformation. And so we've been thinking about how we are created, how our lives are shaped, and how they can be reshaped, transformed, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's a sense in which the will is the part of you that God cares about the most, I suppose. I mean, it's what makes the image of God in you. Animals react mostly by instinct. People align themselves mostly with the animal world when they blindly follow their desires. They are most like God when they choose to initiate and create and become according to God's will and plan, sometimes against great obstacles and odds. I have good news for some of you in the sanctuary this morning. God doesn't care how tall you are, how handsome, how beautiful. He doesn't care whether you're black or white. He doesn't care whether you're rich or poor. He loves the astronaut, the dentist, the cattle rancher, the carpenter. Loves them all equally. He will respond to the cry of the genius and the cry of the simple with equal mercy. He doesn't care whether you're a blonde or a redhead. Gentlemen, whether you have one of those receding hairlines and you're trying to do the Donald Trump swoop around to, you know. No. The part of you he seeks out, responds to, is what you do with your will and the decisions you make with your life. It's as if God has a heart monitor installed into every person, and he looks for people who choose him, in fact. That's the thing God cares about the most. It's most important to him. Psalm 145:18, the Lord is near to all who call on him, to all who call on him in truth. Romans 10:12-13, there's no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So all the visible, manifold distinctions that separate and distinguish people on this earth, they largely disappear before God. He looks for people who seek him, choose him, call on him, follow him, who decide with their wills to enthrone him and honor him. That's still the most important thing about your life today. God doesn't care about your wealth, your fashion sense, your social standing. He doesn't measure you by your natural abilities, your educational opportunities, your looks. It's your choices. It's your will. Three or four points we're going to look at this morning. One, how human wills become divided and then enslaved. I know I flashed through a couple verses, but this one you should look up. James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. How human wills become divided and then enslaved. And that order is very important. James 1, 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured, I'm reading from the English Standard Version, lured and enticed by his own desire. And then desire, when it has conceived, give birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. And we saw last week how our feelings, how our desires are the trigger for sin in our lives. They're not sin in themselves, but they form the heart of the temptation to sin. The trigger isn't the bullet that kills, but it fires the bullet and sets the process in motion. So Satan gains entrance through an appeal of an image of popularity, an image of success, an image of pleasure, something that plays to the desires of our hearts and leans us in the direction of following our desires on that almost instinctive level, not processed. He gains entrance through an appeal of an image of some kind to our desires. He doesn't actually, in fact, want you thinking these things through with your mind. That's the last thing he wants. He wants to engage your desires for wealth, for pleasure, for power, social popularity, esteem. He wants to awaken these desires while keeping your mind asleep. He tiptoes into your affections with the promise of all those things while wanting your mind to remain engaged, not thinking about eternity, not thinking that your life is just a vapor, not thinking that all these things, moths and thieves and rust, they're so corruptible. He doesn't want you processing all of that. The goal is to appeal to the desire while keeping your mind unengaged. James traces the sinful act back to the inward desire. And the effect of that is the hypnotizing of the mind. We saw last week that the mind is repeatedly hijacked by sinful desires. And when that happens, it becomes, in Paul's words, futile and darkened. Those words, by the way, are the words he uses in Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. If you want to flip to that real quick, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18... Paul is describing in slightly more detail the same thing James was talking about. Haven't you ever, honestly, this isn't irrelevant stuff. It's a bit involved, but it's not irrelevant. Haven't you ever looked at someone, maybe a loved one, maybe someone close to you, maybe someone you've known for a long time, you've sat by them in church, you see their life going in a certain direction, you see them making certain choices, and I'm sure this has happened to you. You've said, what in the world could he have been thinking? Have you ever done that? People have done that to you too, by the way. How could this person make that decision? This makes no sense. Okay, that's what James is talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. How can people do that? Ephesians 4. 17 and 18. Futile, darkened are the two words we're looking for. Now this I say and testify in the Lord that we must no longer walk. Walk isn't like the walk of exercise. It's the life walk, the way they live. You must no longer walk as the Gentiles, the pagans do, in the futility, futile, in the futility of their minds. It's up here. But it's not that they're stupid. It's not that they have a low IQ. They're brilliant, many of them. Well, what's gone wrong? 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them. Okay, well, maybe they are just ignorant. Wait. Due to the hardness of the heart. Do you remember when we talked about what the heart is, usually in the scripture, as a man thinks in his heart? So when Paul says, when Paul talks about the hardness of heart, he doesn't mean something that's happening in the arteries. He's not talking about the organ that pumps blood. He's talking about something that's happened in the mind. James says what's happened is they've been carried away so long, confusing their desires with their will. I just really want to, and that's enough for them. Off they go. And if you live that way long enough, Paul says, up here, it just gets unresponsive. Hard. Not in the sense that they couldn't be great spellers or work out mathematical equations, but hard in the sense of hearing the Spirit of God and knowing what is just right and holy. They can't process that anymore. What Paul means here is the mind, we're talking desires, feelings, I don't really care specifically which word you want to use. Desires is probably a little more accurate. Desires, thoughts in the mind, choices in the will. Those three components. That's what we're talking about. And what Paul means here is the mind no longer functions morally, spiritually, as it should. And that's why when you see such a person, we all stand back in amazement and we say, how could he do something like that? Well, there's nothing rational spiritually in his actions anymore. But there's something else. There's something else. There's something else that happens in the process of giving in blindly to our instincts, to our desires. The habitual following of a desire increases the hold of that desire over the will. In other words, treating our feelings as though they were our wills. That is, making our feelings the reason for acting in a certain way. Paul says that creates a kind of inertia in our true ability to choose properly. This is vitally important. It's a vitally important principle in the spiritual realm, and it relates so powerfully to the use of the will. It is always easier to do what you have already done than to choose to do something you haven't yet done. It's always easier to do what you've already done than to do something other than what you have already done. In other words, you and I will tend to keep doing what we have done, and more so the more we have done it. That's how sin, by the way, that's how sin always puts you on its payroll. You're signed up. The word the Bible uses is the wages of sin. You're hired. If you want the same principle in additional biblical terminology, it's easy to find. Let me just read these to you. Don't be flipping all over the place, but John 8:34, Jesus answered and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin." Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one to whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness?" We talked about the positive side of that last Sunday morning. And so James says sin has its birth in the realm of our desires, the feelings, the instincts. As the mind is hypnotized And the will caves in. The desires are treated as though they are the will. And as those desires grow in their demand, which they always do, they always do, they become more demanding all the time, a slave. As those desires grow in their demands, which they always will, and as the mind is hijacked to then excuse and justify sin, which the futile mind always does, the will becomes increasingly useless in terms of turning the life around. This is the process of the entanglement of the human will. This is spiritual bondage. This is how entanglement happens. Now, what does this kind of entangled will look like? How does it manifest itself? Well, usually, as people are experiencing the loss of their true willpower, they still have some desire, at least at the beginning, they still have some desire to live better than they do. Their will doesn't die all at once. It becomes divided, split. Their wills are marked by duplicity rather than by simplicity. They are, in other words, just the opposite of what Jesus meant. Here's where these words come into play. They're the opposite of what Jesus meant when he said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Where it's not perfect, but the whole life is moving in one direction. Not being pulled in two with all sorts of regret and guilt. Blessed are the pure in heart. We need to think carefully about Jesus' words about purity of heart. Soren Kierkegaard said, "Purity of heart is to will one thing." At least on that, Kierkegaard had it absolutely right. Purity of heart is to will one thing. That's it exactly. The entangled will, the will that's been compromised by being hypnotized by desires, it's a will that no longer pulls in one direction. This is the experience to varying degrees of willing in two contrary directions at the same time, being pulled in two different directions. And if this seems like just merely an intellectual concept, think again. Think again. It's right at the core of how our lives are shaped. I could give you scores, and you could too, scores of examples. Imagine with me. Here's a young man. I'm not thinking of anyone in particular. Here's a young man that grows up in the church. Christian family, Christian upbringing. He's drawn toward and he's starting to date a woman who's totally unsaved, no interest in spiritual things. But she's gorgeous. He's a Christian. He's been told that this is wrong. He knows the verses. Like, he can process it. And on a certain level, he still wants to live for God. Comes to church. And so the mind, well, you know what, I'll just win her to Jesus. The processes start to spin. But the mind is serving his desires. His mind is somehow blind to the truth that he can see in the Bible, he can quote, and his will isn't strong enough to pull him away from this companion. Now, what's gone wrong there? What's gone wrong there? Why doesn't he see all sorts of red flags and dangers and just go, "Oh God, yeah, I didn't realize. Of course." I can tell you that very rarely happens in those kind of situations. Very rarely. Why isn't his will taking over, adjudicating, ruling with power and authority and steering his life in the right direction? Well, it's because He's already given another part of his being, his desires, his feelings, his passions. He's already given that part of his being, his feelings, his passions, his desires over to his girlfriend. So there he is. There he is, feeling guilty and happy at the same time. Part of him going one way and part of it another. Or as James would say in these old Bible words, and now we start to see what they mean, he's a double-minded man. And he's unstable in everything that he's doing. There are 1,000 situations every day where this kind of splintered willpower cripples professing Christians. In its early stages, it leads to moral confusion, condemnation, guilt, frustration. But in its final stages, if left unrepented of, it will reveal its true nature of just spiritual futility, emotional emptiness. And that's because while you and I are free to turn our wills in any direction we want, we're not free to choose the consequences of what we've chosen. You know these words. Galatians 6, 7, and 8, do not be deceived. And whenever a verse starts with words like, behold, in the old King James, don't be deceived, hearken, lo, in the Old Testament. Whenever a verse starts with something like, don't be deceived, that's Paul and the Holy Spirit saying, on your own, you're not going to get this right. So take special note of what is going to be said. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. Whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, by and large, sowing to the flesh means living a life catering to personal desires. By and large, there are exceptions, but by and large, that's what it means. Sowing to the flesh, catering to your own desires. The one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Those words are more profound than we often discern. Each act, each turning of the will is never an end in itself. Each act, however freely chosen and in whatever direction, is only the beginning of a process. Each act is sowing, not just choosing. You don't just use your will, you sow it. And the reaping after you choose is totally out of your hands. You only control the sowing part. Don't be alarmed, but point number two. There is a way of exercising the will in the process of spiritual formation that will rarely, if ever, be fruitful for godliness. Let me just lay some groundwork in understanding the way God has created us as people. People in His image. We have these three things in common. We think, we feel or desire, we choose, we act. So we're more than just the animals. We don't or shouldn't just be steered by blind instinct. We are to pursue spiritual mindedness by building the forms of godliness into which the Holy Spirit can move and pour in the cement of His precious life and presence, the sturdiness. Now, all three of those parts of our nature, thoughts, feelings, will, they're all God-given, they're all beautiful when ordered together and when prayerfully submitted to His direction. But these three parts of our being can also fight and war against each other when we're undisciplined, when we're carnal, when we're careless. Now, here's how some Christians think they're going to solve that problem and use their willpower to serve God and cooperate with the Holy Spirit. When in fact, they're going to be able to do no such thing. Here's one way people use their wills with no lasting spiritual value. Some people, perhaps very sincere and well-meaning, they rely on their willpower, perhaps even calling out to God in prayer, when they're tempted to sin. But, and this is the crucial point, they don't change the diet and content and input into their thought life. With what they read, what they watch on the internet, what they watch on TV, the friends they associate with. So that when they get in a jam, they call upon the Lord. Oh, give me strength. Oh, help me to please you. Oh, help me to serve you. All right? But it's a last minute jerk of the steering wheel in that direction, hoping that they'll be able to choose wisely without changing all the things that they're inputting into the computer of their life all week long. I'm not saying that God is never gracious and won't ever answer that prayer. What I am saying is, in terms of setting the direction of your life, that approach will rarely create a holy life. You can't just will your way out of sin at the last minute. Point number three. In contrast to that, there is an effective and spiritually fruitful way to exercise your will in the process of spiritual mindedness. Let me give you the principle in a nutshell before we just unpack it for a few minutes. The primary purpose of your will in your Christian walk is to establish and focus the direction of your mind. We've already referred to this verse in previous weeks. I'm just calling you back to it. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Most commonly, like I said, the heart is the mind in the Scriptures. But the first words of that verse aren't directed to the mind. The very first verb is that word keep. Keep your heart. And that verb keep is a will verb. It's a choice verb. A choice is being called for. It is the glory of the image of God in mankind that we have the capacity to choose where we will place our minds. Where we will set our hearts, to use biblical terminology. So we aren't just driven by blind instinct. We don't need to be. We can think, and more importantly, we can choose about what we will think. I see this wonderful little verse speaking about the forming of character and the living out of that character. This great verse says that the rest of the life, the issues of life, keep your heart with all vigilance. Out of it, that's the issues of life. Okay, everything about your life flows out of that. And then he uses that word spring. Everything else about your life springs from what you form in your mind. And the way you use your will, keep. The way you use your will is where you set your mind. Notice in that verse, the will is not directly tied to the issues of life. The will is tied to the mind, and from the mind spring the issues of life. Does everybody see that? The will begins the process. Keep your heart. Keep your mind. You have a smoke detector in your house. What steps do you take to protect your mind so that when something ungodly goes in there, beep, 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 wouldn't that be great? Keep your heart. Do that vigilantly, without rest, ceaselessly, until Jesus comes back. There, that's your job until Jesus comes back. You keep your mind. You can't use your will in some desperate attempt to override your thoughts and feelings at the last minute. However sincere the effort, it will rarely be effective on a long-term basis. You can't survive for long using your willpower as a fire extinguisher. But you can use your will to set your heart and mind and then shape the desires from which the rest of your life will spring. The Holy Spirit wants us all taking a long-term view of the pursuit of fruit and holiness. That's the whole point behind that analogy we looked at from Paul about sowing to the Spirit and sowing to the flesh. Sowing is what you do first. Sowing is what starts the whole process off. Not the only thing that's going to happen in your life, but it's how you affect what will ultimately be harvested. Four. Last point. There's hope, people. Point number four. I'm convinced that the pursuit of spiritual mindedness begins earlier than most people think. And that our minds are formed to spring forth the rest of our life in holiness or destruction. Our minds are being shaped usually when we're not even thinking about it. The kind of spiritual disciplines you develop now determine how your mind will guide you and shape you in the future. And the things you choose to set your mind on now will shape the affections and the desires that will be the trigger for your will in the pursuit of holiness. You can't get there instantly. That's not how sowing and reaping work. We know that. But you can begin right away. And here are, as we wrap up, here are some of the basics. Okay? Talking about now, how you will keep your heart so that you will shape the affections which will cause you to choose in the future. First, spiritual character is measured. I wish I was brilliant enough to say this in a way that nobody could forget it. You know, like 80 and 70. I wish I could just do something that would live like that. I can't. Spiritual character is measured by what kind of worldliness you're prepared to live with. What kind of worldliness you can tolerate and compromise with, and how quickly you respond when you know you should forsake and repent right away. There's no doubt about it. The beginning of spiritual character, okay, the beginning of spiritual character is always a growth in carefulness with your mind. I believe that. More than I believe the earth orbits around the sun. And the knowledge of this should lead us all to fresh seasons of humble, thoughtful repentance. How many sitcoms can you watch that make light of sexual immorality and impurity? Now, I get it, that there's just almost nothing you can watch without some innuendo and some implication. I get it. Okay? The days of, you know, I Love Lucy and Dick Van Dyke, they're just gone. We're not watching Leave It to Beaver anymore. My question is, how much of that are you prepared to just live with? How many times in a movie do you hear the Lord's name in vain before you just say, I can't sit here anymore. I can't do this. How many evenings do you, wherever you go, you know, how many evenings at whatever restaurant or club or bar do you sit with friends and you see where they're taking their lives, and you see the things they value, and how many Friday nights can you sit there and be content with that before you say, this isn't me? And if I stay here, it's going to shape me. I can't do this. All right? That negative step, the step that says, no more. Whatever price I have to pay, no more. That's the first step in the renewing of your mind. It's just the first one, but nothing else will start without it. The first step hurts. The next step, surrender. And when you think of surrender to God, don't start with your money. It'll reach there. When you think of surrender to God, don't start with your money. Start with your time. That's what God wants. He wants your time. One of the reasons God has people sit in long church services is so they learn that their time is not their own. You begin to surrender more and more time and effort to get God's truth, His values, His will, His way into your mind. And to do this more, you will always have to do something else less. Therein lies surrender. When you think, I surrender all, know what you're offering, Jesus. I am willing to give you more time. I am willing to give my career, my holidays, my hobbies, my sports. Christians go to hell being devoted too much to sports. I'm not kidding, they really do. My TV time, Lord, wherever you want to pluck, go ahead so that I can give you more time. I'm willing to do that. I surrender all. That's what that's about. The third step is growing contentment. Notice this is third, not first. The third step is a growing contentment and joy with the shape and momentum the will of God starts to bring into your life. Remember, you can't start with that step. The first step hurts. The third step starts to bring joy, which is why a lot of people who can't look far enough down the road never make the right choices in life. This third stage is grown as you persist in the first two steps. And unlike the first two steps, this stage isn't a stage you really sense yourself initiating at all. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the happy discovery and fruit of the Spirit. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. But you don't discover that right away. You have to get to His right hand. Getting to His right hand requires saying no to all sorts of things you think now are indispensable. But when you get there, oh, there's pleasures. The joy of the Lord is my strength. You begin to discover that His yoke is easy, His burden is light. You find increasing joy in the journey, but you usually have to gradually grow into that. The last step is engagement in the will of God. And I need to explain that because there's such an enormous misconception that somehow doing the will of God just means avoiding sin. You know how it works. I've used the illustration before. Are your kids serving the Lord? And we just if they're not in jail and they go to church with us, they're serving the Lord. It means like they're Christians. Serving the Lord means just, yeah, they're not atheists. They're serving the Lord. Serving the Lord isn't quitting smoking. Serving the Lord isn't quitting drinking. Serving the Lord isn't avoiding pornography. None of that is serving the Lord. That's assumed. You reach the point in the renewed mind where you've grown past the point of just being good to being good for something in Jesus' kingdom. Where you don't measure your holiness by all the bad things you've quit doing, but where there's fruit in your life that you're going to lay at Jesus' feet. These are the things I served you with. Oh, how God wants us to move beyond merely accepting Christ to putting on Christ, Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. See, desires. Putting on Christ is the only way to rise above the lusts of the flesh consistently. Live a life out of the character of Christ. Cooperate with the Holy Spirit. Use your will to diet your mind, to shape holy affections. Learn the difference between Christ in you, which takes place at conversion, and Christ formed in you. Galatians 4:19, my little children, for whom I again am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And he's writing to Christians. Let your life, as Jesus is in you, and it's like trying to find the illustration, you know, where he starts to just push out your own skin in the shape of his life. Those are the steps, I think. Those are the steps to propel one in a life of discipleship so that you aren't disillusioned at the beginning of the journey, thinking it's all just going to happen automatically to you, like magic. And those are the steps that help us see the importance of a lot of little choices that are just sowing and don't look like much now, so we don't give them much attention. But the harvest is way bigger than the initial act of sowing.